Yeah. It's actually 10:30 or 8:30 or 7:30. Allow me to pray before we begin. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 59, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to use one. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that though our sins were great and increased, your grace was even greater than all of our sins. That though we served the things of this world and Satan himself, you were pleased to transfer us out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you that you have accomplished a great and a mighty salvation on behalf of your people through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and praise as we consider all that you have done for us in bringing us to yourself. And we ask that you would continue to work in our lives and continue the work that you have begun, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the hope that one day we shall be made like him. And we pray today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts would be ready to hear your word, and that we would have your word written upon our hearts so that we might be individuals who walk in light and might be the salt of the earth, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, what passage would you go to illustrate or convince or put forth as an argument the depravity of man, what are some suggestions as to what passage you would go to? Romans 1, very good passage. Yes, he's clever, isn't he? Romans 3 would be an excellent passage. Romans 3, verses 15 and following, are basically five passages from the Old Testament. They're all in capital letters, so you know that they are quotes from the Old Testament. Four of them are from the book of Psalms, and one of them is from Isaiah 59. And so today we're going to see how Isaiah depicts the heart of man and agrees with the psalmist, agrees with Paul, or I should say Paul agrees with him, in the fact that man is a depraved creature, and that his constitution is that which desires and loves and seeks after sin. And it begins with a very interesting quote, statement, at the beginning of chapter 59. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Now, some of us, as we grow older, we grow weaker. We don't have the strength in our body that we used to have, and we don't have the ability to hear the way we used to be able to hear. Our hearing gets dull, and people have to speak louder and more often, and we have difficulty hearing. But that's not the case with the Lord. Israel may have looked at their situation and seen that the Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel, and other kingdoms were arising like Babylon and were coming in and possibly going to give them trouble. And they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't answer them. Well, why not? Well, maybe he's too weak. Maybe he's grown old. And where he used to be able to fight our battles when we were delivered from Egypt and into the promised land, he just can't fight our battles anymore. He doesn't have the power these new kingdoms are stronger than he is. Or maybe he can't hear the way he used to. Maybe his ear is dull and he can't hear us when we cry out to him. When we were in Egypt, we cried out to the Lord and he heard us, but now I guess he can't hear anymore. Well, no, it's not that the Lord's hand is too short, and it's not that his ear is so dull. There's a different problem, and the problem is Israel's sin. Isaiah says in verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear." The result of Israel's sin is that they've been separated from God. And it's not that God cannot hear, it's that God chooses not to hear. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and he does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. And Israel was a wicked nation. Their iniquities had made a separation between them and their God. Where God had set up a covenant with this group of people because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they now have caused a separation between themselves and the Lord because of their iniquities. Iniquity and sin will always cause separation between men and God. And it says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It makes me think of the verse in Psalm 27 where David asks the Lord, "Hear my prayer and be gracious unto me." In other words, the Lord doesn't have to hear any of your prayers. You are a sinful creature and I am a sinful creature. He doesn't have to listen to a single one of us. It is because he is gracious that he ever listens to any of us. And we need to understand that when we pray to God, it is that we're asking him to be gracious to us to hear our prayers. For without his grace, he would never hear any of us. And their sins have affected their entire body. It's like a cancer that has metastasized. And it says in verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood." They had been instrumental in killing one another. "And your fingers with iniquity." Whatever they did with their hands was full of iniquity. We've read before that they would take a piece of wood and throw half of it in the fire, and with the other half they would carve out an image, and they would seek some way to secure it so that it wouldn't wobble around so that they could bow down and worship that piece of wood. Their fingers were filled with iniquity. Everything they did was idolatrous. It had spread to their mouth. "Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness." When an individual falls down before a piece of wood and gives praise and honor and glory to a piece of wood for what the wood can do for it, that's speaking wickedness. That is speaking falsehood. The piece of wood can do nothing for you. It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has legs, but it cannot walk. It looks like it's a creature, but it's not. It can't help you at all. And just like those gods are false, and those gods are wicked, the psalmist said those who worship them will become like them. They'll have no real sight, no real life, no real hearing. And so their lips have spoken falsehood, and their tongue mutters wickedness. So how do they manifest this? What are their methods? How do their hands get defiled with blood? How do their lips speak falsehood? Well, here's just a simple illustration in verse 4. "No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly." And we have set up a court system in the United States of America to try to ensure justice for all, and for the most part, I think it works fairly well. But the cases that you hear that are full of injustice are the ones that will be put in the newspaper and on the TV, and so you hear of these more often than the ones where justice is actually served. But this sounds like some highfalutin lawyer who is trying to win a case rather than ensure justice. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. You don't plead honestly because you want to win your case, so you get people who will lie for you in order to win the court case. And notice what it says in the second line of verse 2. This sounds a whole lot like some of the cases we've heard about. They trust in confusion and speak lies. Now, why do we have 12 jurors in a court case? Why do we have a court stenographer and the writing of everything that's said in the court case? Because the case is filled with confusion and lies. If they can get you confused enough, all they have to do for a murder case is get you to have just a slight idea that maybe he didn't do it. If it's not so severe a case, it's a preponderance of the evidence, which side had 51%. Well, if I can get you confused and believing lies, I can get you to vote on my side. Well, why do we need 12 jurors? To try to alleviate this confusion, that maybe there will be some on the jury who will understand what is spoken that is true. Notice the last line of verse 4. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. How often does somebody bring forth a suit against someone else to get money or whatever, and it's just mischief? They haven't been harmed at all. They wear the neck brace, they are wheeled in the wheelchair, and they're fine, but they're speaking lies. I was once asked by a lawyer, would I have limits on awarding damages of pain and suffering? And I said, yeah, I would. And he said, what would that be? I said, zero. We all go through pain and suffering. Why would that be any different for someone else? Now, if they've been injured by somebody, that somebody should pay for whatever it takes to heal them. If they need a new swimming pool for physical therapy, then pay for the swimming pool. If they need a new house because they have to take a wheelchair up the stairs or whatever, buy them a new house. But just because they suffered, I suffer. And nobody pays me for it. So our distinguished John Cornyn, who was the judge at the time, who became a senator from the state of Texas, called me to the bench. And he said, the state of Texas says that you can award pain and suffering. I said, well, fine, what's the minimum? And he didn't answer my question, because there is no minimum. The minimum is zero. You can award pain and suffering, but you don't have to. Well, see, I think things like pain and suffering is mischief. It's just trying to get money for reasons that, to me, don't make any sense. Yeah, if damages have been done, the person needs to be, things need to be replaced or done for them to get them back to a normal standard of life. But pain and suffering? I didn't see it. Still don't. I think it's just a way for somebody to get more money than what they deserve. So they sue unrighteously and they plead dishonestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So it's seen in their law courts. And what do they produce? In verses 5 through 6, they hatch adder's eggs and weave spider's webs. Now, what is an adder? A snake, a poisonous snake. So what will happen to the person who eats the eggs of this poisonous snake? They die. So these snakes are going around and killing people by hatching these eggs. Now, I may be misunderstanding this, but my thought in the last line of verse 5, what if you take a hammer and want to destroy the snake? So you smash its egg. What happens? A snake breaks forth. Made me think of that mythological creature that when you cut one head off, two heads come back. How do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of a monster that when you cut off its head, two grow back? How do you get rid of a infestation of snakes that when you bust all their eggs, snakes come forth? Well, that's what God is trying to declare about Israel's sin. As much as you would try to take care of it, it just keeps coming forth. There is no end to their sin. What about the spider's web? Verse 6, their webs will not become clothing. What individual would take the web of a spider and use it to make their clothes? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be much clothing, would it? Well, that's what Israel's trying to do. It's trying to cover its sin with spider's web clothing. It says, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Whatever righteousness they try to perform and cover themselves in their sin with, it's like covering yourself with a spider's web garment. It's just not going to work. God sees right through it. And an act of violence is in their hand. Well, it says their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hand. So here they are trying to dress themselves up in spider's web clothing, which is works of iniquity, and then in their hand they have an act of violence. Are they so foolish that they think that they can't be seen? You can't know that that act of violence is in their hand and that they're getting ready to perform wickedness? In verse 7, this is the quote in Romans 3, their feet run to evil. Now think about it. There may be a few runners in the audience who would say that you run for the thrill of it. Okay, you are excluded from answering the following question because that's ridiculous. There's no fun in running. Why do people run? Yeah, I'll exercise some other way besides running.
They get a buzz from it.
Yeah, no. You can't answer that it's fun. They're either fleeing
or they're hastening to do wrong.
They're trying to get somewhere quickly. They want to get from point A to point B faster than somebody else. Why does the ball carrier run as fast as he can? Because there's a defensive guy who's running as fast as he can to try to tackle him. And if the ball carrier walks, he's tackled. He has to run. It's to win. We run to win. It's winning something. Why do we drive cars? So we can get somewhere faster than even running. Why do we fly in jets? To get somewhere faster than even driving. We've got to get there faster. We've got to win in some way or another. Well, these people, their feet run to evil. That's their goal. That's their victory. That's what they engage all their activity to do, is to win at evil, to be more evil than the next guy. Second line says, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. They are in a hurry to hurt people. And it's not that they're in a hurry and therefore they hurt people. They're in a hurry to hurt people. That's what they want to do. It's not that there's some sort of collateral damage because they're in a hurry. No, they're hurrying for the express purpose to hurt somebody. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They're planning how to win this race of iniquity. They're thinking about how they can do it more quickly and more efficiently. And they don't care who gets hurt. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Again, why were highways built in Moses' day? Why were highways built in the Roman Empire? Why are highways built today? So you can get from point A to point B more quickly. That you don't have to go through the town and be stopped by this and by that and this, that, and the other. You can get up on the highway and nobody stops you. You just go as fast as you can. That's why there were Roman highways. That's why there's interstate highways today. So you can get from Texas to Ohio as quickly as possible. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They want to get to devastation and destruction as fast as they can. So what do they not know? I mean, anybody who has feet that run to evil, hasten to shed innocent blood, have thoughts that are thoughts of iniquity, and destruction and devastation are in their highways, they do not know the way of peace. Shalom. Inner peace and tranquility. They don't know that. They have too many thoughts of how they can commit iniquity that they aren't at peace. There is no justice in their tracks. Justice for somebody who's always seeking devastation and destruction. Wherever their tracks lead them, however fast they run, whatever highway they take, whatever tracks they leave, there's no justice in what they do. It's all self-centered. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So if you follow anybody like that, you don't know peace either. And that's what Paul ended with in his great dissertation of the depravity of man in Romans 3. The path of peace they have not known. Man in his wickedness and in his desire to serve himself by taking down others never knows peace. Verse 9, there are consequences for this kind of action. Obviously, what would happen? In verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us. We can't find justice and righteousness. Righteousness does not overtake us. We're running too fast. We're taking too many highways. We're trying to get from point A to point B with devastation and destruction and hastening our way as quickly as possible. And righteousness, it can't overtake us. We're outrunning it. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We would like things to be better, but how can they be when we're part of the problem? We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We would like everything to be wonderful as we step on everybody climbing the corporate ladder to get as high as we can and get our way. We would like everything to be just beautiful, wouldn't we? We'd like the world to be a better place. And yet we seek after devastation and destruction. Why do we have this seemingly contradictory thought process that we want the world to be a better place and peace in the world when actually it's our actions that are causing there not to be peace in our own little piece of the world? Verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We don't even know how to get where we're going. We're like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We have no idea which way to go for there to be light. We stumble at midday. Now, what would happen at midday? The sun would be highest in the sky, right? Everything would be as clear and as visible as possible. But we stumble at that time. We stumble at that time as badly as the twilight when the sun's going down. It's harder to see things. When it's the easiest and the most difficult, we stumble the same way. Why? We're blind. We can't see any better at one time of the day than another. We grope along a wall. We don't know what's going on. We have no clue as to what life is about. And among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Sort of makes me think of the place where I work. And I look at all these young 20-year-old, 30-year-old, 40-year-old people who are on their way up the corporate line, and they're very energetic, they're very full of energy, and I look at myself and I go, man, you used to be that way, but you ain't that way anymore. And among the vigorous, I look like a dead man. But what is wrong with that guy? Well, he's old. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears. Yeah, I do a little growling every now and then. Why does a bear growl? He's not happy. He may be hungry, but when you think of a grizzly bear standing on its hind legs and growling, he's not happy, or she's not happy. Maybe you've messed with one of her cubs. She's not a bit happy. When a bear growls, they're not happy. So when you listen to people today, do you hear a lot of growling? Yeah, people are angry and upset, mad, and moan sadly like a dove. Hear any moaning? I'm not talking about when I get out of bed. Do you hear any moaning about the state of our nation today? Yeah, lots of moaning, lots of growling. We hope for justice. Don't we? Is there any? Very little. Isaiah says there's none. We hope for salvation, a deliverance, but it is far from us. It's not that the Lord cannot bring deliverance. It's not that his arm is too short that he cannot deliver. It's not that he doesn't hear or can't hear. It's that he chooses not to hear. So that when we hope for justice and for salvation, we don't see it. Why? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sorry to beat a dead horse, but how can you have a place where supposedly God's people meet and not talk about sin? Are they living in a fairy tale land? Do they hope for justice and find it? I don't see that happening. Do they look for deliverance from evil and it's all over the place? Or do they find people who are full of wickedness, have devastation and destruction in their heart? Everywhere they go, they're trying to mow over somebody, and sin is rampant everywhere. And what do you see? What is visible? And even if you could muster up the ability to look in the mirror and say, you're a fine fellow and you're going to have a great day today. Everybody else isn't. No one else feels that way. Do you not see that? Do you not understand that the moaning and the growling of the people is because of sin? Then why won't you talk about it? We can still say the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. We're done with the passage in Isaiah for today, but if we look at verse 16, he says, he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And if your hope is in man, you are a sorry individual. God looked for the man, and there wasn't any. So he brought salvation by his own strength. And his arm is not so short that he cannot do it, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. God's people need to ask God for forgiveness and mercy on this land. And not on Tuesday, because that will not be the deliverance of this nation one way or another. We need men of God who will stand in the pulpits of the churches of this land and herald the truth. That's what we need. And I don't care who is president of the United States. If godly men will herald the truth from the pulpits, we will see justice. So what does this teach us about God? He is full of compassion and mercy, but he will in no way leave the guilty unpunished. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. And as has already been explained, if you want to know about what man is like, read Romans 3. Read Isaiah 59. Man is in desperate need of someone to deliver him from himself. For in and of himself, he is full of wickedness, devastation, and destruction and deceit. And he runs with all of his might to practice it. It will take a work of God to change it. Okay, any comments? was different.
In terms of frivolous lawsuits,
yes,
we do have some protections against them.
Yes,
the federal rule of civil procedure and the Texas state rule of civil procedure both allow a judge to award sanctions against either an attorney or the party himself who brings a frivolous suit. And so if the facts don't bear out and they sign pleadings that don't have any evidence behind them, then they can be like fined by the judge. Mm-hmm. Or the attorney can be barred from practicing law. So we haven't quite got there yet.
Right.
And most of the time when cases are brought that have that just totally frivolous thing,
mm-hmm.
attorneys won't sign the pleadings.
Right.
So if a plaintiff signs a pleading himself, represents himself pro se, he's subjecting himself to be fined by the judge. So we're not quite there yet. But usually there's some little merit to the things that people
right.
bring so they don't sanction them. But it still happens.
Yeah. And I would still say that things like that are because of the Christian influence we had in our nation when it began. That there's no nation on the earth like this nation. Some have tried to copy it. But when you begin with Christian principles, you do seek justice in whatever way you can get it. That is ultimately the desire. So I see things like that as remnants of us being a nation founded on Christian principles, that we really did seek justice at one time.
But the judges can be bought.
Well, of course, and that's always the case. But you think about nations before us, England and France, who had kings. What kind of law like that would ever be enacted? Whatever the king said was law, period. If he didn't care for justice, there wasn't any justice. But in the United States, there were all these checks and balances with judges and officials and elected officials because we knew what? Man was sinful. We knew that. We knew that if somebody was elected to Congress, he might be a sinful person. And so he needed to have checks and balances on him. We knew if somebody was elected to the Supreme Court for life, he might be a sinful person, so checks and balances needed to be put on him. We knew if somebody was elected president, he might be sinful, so checks and balances needed to be put on him. And so we did that. No other nation in the world ever did that until we did. It's because we understood the nature of man. That'll be wonderful.
But a lot of people are just sticking on their selfish desires.
Exactly.
The matter is, you're still
won't change some people's hearts at all, will it? How could it? How could it change somebody's heart when that which you seek after is the physical, the temporal, the natural, and the physical and the temporal and the natural just became better? How could that ever change your heart? Agreed.
There's some irony, I think, in the court system that I served on a jury, and I asked the judge, I said, how many cases really come before a judge and a jury? And he said about 2% actually end up
mm-hmm.
on the floor of the court. And what happens in most of them, I've been involved in this, where you're about ready to basically set your court date. The judge says, do not bring this into my courtroom. You settle it right here, right now, in the
mm-hmm.
lobby. And it goes back to the principle that's in Scripture, says, if you've been wronged by your brother,
right.
go to him and settle it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's even biblical principles in
right.
the way that justice that prevails. And, you know, if we would start there, basically what we would save is all the attorney's fees if we just go to our brother and talk.
Yeah, agreed.
I think that what strikes me about this, and of course I'm appreciative of our justice system, I think the same thing holds true. Y'all are stealing my later sermon. But
why not?
Our vote and all of that is the problem with all of that. We can have all of the right things in place, all the procedures and practices down that help hold sin in check to one degree or another. Justice, you know, it's a big reform. But when I look at this passage, there's such a saturation of evil.
Mm-hmm. So much.
And the manifestation of evil, that everything, nothing can survive, ultimately. Mm-hmm. You may put up a fence or a wall, and you may make things a little bit better here and a little bit better there. But ultimately the outcome can never be good. Mm-hmm. Because those that are involved and engaged in it are totally given over to evil,
mm-hmm.
and it saturates the entire issue, the whole
mm-hmm.
situation, and therefore there is no hope. And that's why when it gets down here, how the Lord saw was displeasing in sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. And it always comes back to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And without him, without changed hearts,
right,
without people being transformed by his grace, there just is no hope.
Right.
And that's, you know, this whole thing is a type, incredibly so, of our current society.
Yes, it is.
I think that we are in some ways a lot like Israel.
Yes, we are.
Israel had the true and living God.
Mm-hmm.
They had all the laws and the righteousness of God presented to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they rejected all that.
Yes.
And went their own way. And then they tried to make that evil way work, and it will not work. And that's what this is saying.
Right.
And the United States has done the same thing.
Yes, we have. It makes me even think of what we've been studying in the evening Bible study through the Old Testament. God provided for Israel every step of the way. Every step of the way. And when things weren't so good, they cried out to him and he made it better. And yet their response was always, why did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us all? You could have left us in Egypt where we at least had leeks and onions. And yet they are the ones who cried out to the Lord to deliver them from the Egyptians. So even when everything is going well, even when all your needs are met, even when the Lord is the God of the nation of Israel, there will be complainers and unjust men. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. I wonder who invented the moment of silence, because we used to have invocations. We used to have real prayers.
Yeah.
At graduation or at ceremony. And now it's just like everyone bow your head, and most of what's going on there, it might be Christians praying silently.
Mm-hmm.
God would hear the host. The rest of it is worthless. It's taking away the real and replacing it with
yes.
Compromise.
You're correct. And we've seen that happen. And, you know, if you pin up the Ten Commandments in a public school, that won't necessarily cause anything to change. But it's the attitude. It's the attitude that says God's word is worthless and we don't want it that is causing the change in the nation.
Before you go to prayer, I want to give an update on Thomas and Beth Hernandez. We've been praying for her.
Mm-hmm.
She's the one that was run over by her car. She walked 80 feet recently, so
very good.
She's very thankful for all the people who have been praying for her. And the prayer concern now is that she might be granted the ability to stay long in the rehab so she can have more opportunity to continue her rehabilitation. Appreciate y'all's prayers. If you want to follow up on what's going on with her, there's a website called Caring Bridge. And if you put in Caring Bridge / Beth Hernandez, you can see her blog. She's actually posting her testimony of what's going on.
Okay. Thank you. Allow me to close this. Father, it would be easy for us to look at the other guy and say that this is a description of them, but Father, this is a description of us. And we thank you that though we walked just like others of this world, by grace you have saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what makes us different, and nothing in and of ourselves. We are thankful that you have chosen the weak and worthless and ignorant things of the world, for that's who we are, to shame the wise, the strong, and the things that are. Father, keep us from boasting. Keep us humble in our hearts, knowing that except for the grace of God, this is a description of us as well. And as we contemplate the grace of God in our lives, may we be full of thanksgiving and praise for the God who has shown that grace to us. May your name be glorified in all the earth.